This is the ongoing series that we're working our way through here at Ammon Valley, 14 weeks in Genesis 1 through 3. And today we consider just a very small part of this very important passage in God's Word. And we'll be reading about Adam and Eve's response after they sinned against God. What happened next? Last Sunday I preached about temptation and how Adam and Eve fell into the trap that the devil had laid for them. They sinned against God, eating of the forbidden fruit. And as I was preaching about temptation, I was giving instructions and teaching on how the devil uses those same strategies against us today. And I'm wondering, how did you all do against temptation in the past week? I know I still sin. You fall into sin. I get deceived by the devil, by temptation. And so we need to think about this next passage as well. After we sin, how will we respond? What will we do next? Of course, we know that all of us, even the strongest Christian, will still sin in this life. And so what happens after you sin says everything about your spiritual life, about your status before God. And so we'll find out what Adam and Eve did. It's a cautionary tale of what not to do. And we will think for a little while this morning about how we could respond better than they did. But having already prayed for illumination, let's look at Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 8 today. This is, again, after they've sinned. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Temptation does not just stop after or before sin or when a person sins. Temptation to sin is followed by temptation to run away from the solution to your sin. It's tricky to talk about how we should feel after we sin because we could be easily confused about what to do after we disobey God's law. I'll represent what the Bible teaches by using some color-coded words up on the screen behind me. And even if people are just listening, it would be okay to just pay attention here. Adam and Eve feel guilty because they sinned, and that's a good thing. Of course, it isn't good to sin and just be caught up in guilt forever, but it is good that they recognize they've sinned against God. And so their emotion or their feeling or their conscience having been sort of pricked by this moment is a good thing that they recognize that they're guilty before God. But then something bad happens as a result. They run away from God, which is a bad response. So Adam and Eve feeling guilty because they sin is good, because it is reality. But running away from God as a response to the guilt that we feel in the presence of God is harmful. That is the bad response that, unfortunately, they choose. Some people today have the problem where they are sinning against God and they don't feel guilty at all. They're sinning against God, they're disobeying God's law, and they don't feel bad about it. They're just going to continue living in the way that they want. They don't care what the Bible says. They're going to live like they want to. They're going to live as if maybe God doesn't exist, because to believe that God is real and that God is involved in our lives would mean that He also has a law for us to follow, and that would require for us to change something or to repent and feel sorry for our sins. And for some people, that's uncomfortable, and so they would continue living against God's will. And for those people, it would be good for them to feel guilty for their sins because they are guilty before God, as all of us are, as sinners. But this passage is pointed more towards the person who recognizes that you're guilty before God as a sinner, and then you choose the bad response that Adam and Eve chose in trying to hide from God. So instead of running away from temptation, Adam and Eve stayed by the tree, they ate the fruit, and they sinned. And so they should have run away a lot earlier in the story. When they were tempted by the devil, standing by that tree, which had delicious-looking fruit, they should have run away at that point from the scene. But instead, they stay there, as Psalm 1 warns about, that the wicked person stays where sin is, stays where temptation is, and kind of even makes a bit of a dwelling place in a place where there is temptation. So Adam and Eve should have run away there, but instead they sin, and then they run away from the scene of the accident. So why did Adam and Eve run away? It could be that they thought that they could fix the problem of their guilt, that they would go and maybe figure things out. They could go and if they had a little bit of time, they could come up with a plan for convincing God that they hadn't done what they had actually done. Or it could be that they were ashamed of their sin and that they knew God would punish them, which He had promised to do. And it's even said in our passage that they ran away because they were afraid. Another reason that they hid from God could be that they believed that they could escape the consequences of their sin, that God had promised there would be, that they would surely die. And so they were trying to hide from God for all those reasons, but probably even more reasons than just that. But in hiding from God, they were actually running away from the solution. Our problem today isn't just that we sin against God, but that a response to sin can so often look like Adam and Eve's response in hiding from God, in fleeing away from Him. And this is seen in all kinds of places in our lives. Someone who has a bad attitude or who is lazy, and because of their bad attitude and their laziness, finds that work isn't a very enjoyable place to be, that their work situation is often difficult. That person, because of their sin, is enduring a kind of suffering in this world. And so what would be the response to enduring that suffering in a workplace because of a person's own sin and laziness? It could be to just keep changing jobs. Oh yeah, those people over there, we didn't get along, and maybe part of the reason was yourself, and so you go find another job and things don't work out there, and so you keep escaping one job to the next, all the while never repenting, never coming to the Lord or apologizing for lazy or sinful behavior. Another example, maybe a person ruins close relationships. Somebody has a short temper or is cruel in their relationships that they have with people who they should love and show compassion to. And so because of this, there's an amount of suffering in their life, again, because of their own sin. And instead of running to God and saying, "Fix my heart, God, fix this relationship," the person could just spend years numbing the pain of their guilt with video games, binge-watching shows on Netflix, working overtime, overtime upon overtime so that they don't have to be at home, or medicating themselves with drugs and alcohol. Again, instead of just confessing before God and working to repair relationships, it's so easy. In fact, it's so miserable, though, to continue running away from God by distractions, entertainment, by filling our schedule with other things. Or maybe your thoughts are full every day of envying what other people have. Do you think that you can keep those thoughts a secret from God? Or perhaps you've seen something that you shouldn't have seen on the internet, maybe by accident or maybe by looking for it. Will you hide from God? Or will you confess your sin to God? In every case, in each of those cases, you are running away from the solution. We can begin this morning by recognizing that all of us will sin. Again, even the born-again person who is striving with with their energy, with their effort to follow Christ, will still get tripped up by the devil, will still fall into sin. All of us will sin, and we also need to recognize that hiding from God is futile. That means that we can try to do it, but it's impossible to hide from God. That's the teaching of the Scriptures, not just in Genesis chapter 3, but especially in a passage like Psalm 139. Verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 139 said, "Where can I go from your Spirit, Lord? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." And really, the whole Psalm 139 is a psalm in awe of God's knowledge of us. That God knows the words that we say before we even say them. That God has every moment of our lives marked out from the moment of conception to the moment of our deaths. That God knows all of it absolutely. That God sees everything you do. That God knows every thought you have. And so God calls out to Adam and Eve in the garden, "Where are you?" But he already knew. God calls out to you today, "Where are you?" And he already knows. And so there's no use running from God. As much as people could try, as much as they could deny God, as much as they could try to fix things themselves, there's no use running from a God who is everywhere and who knows all things. So what can we do instead? 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, give the alternative, give the solution. If we claim to be without sin, if we try to run from God in that way by just claiming that we're okay, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, what will he do? He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. And so right at the center of that passage in 1 John, there is the call to confess. To confess. Why? Because we know that God is faithful, just, able to forgive our sins and purify us from the bad things that we've done, from the stains on our souls. After the gospel itself, which is the good news that Jesus has fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood, after that message, I am convinced that the most important lesson a parent can teach their children is what to do after you sin. Again, of first importance is the gospel itself, to trust in Christ for our salvation, for our life. After that, I would say, it is the job of a parent, it's the job of a church, to teach people how to respond after we've messed up, after we've sinned. Every Christian should strive towards the Lord, but we're going to fail. And so we can imagine a conversation between a parent and a child. Maybe that's a small child. It's an easy conversation to imagine. You would imagine a parent coming to their child and saying, "Someday, today, tomorrow, every day, you're going to sin. Let's recognize that in this world we struggle against temptation, and we're going to fail at times. And so when that happens," says the parent, "come to me and talk to me about it. Come to me because I want to help you." We want to help you. Mom and dad want to help you after you sin, to come to God with that sin and to confess it before him, to make things right if you've sinned against another person. We want to help you do what is right, to respond to your sin in God's in the good way, in a healthy way, in the way that God prescribes in his word. You know, parents, especially those with children, young children, we need to say this to our children often. "I'll always love you no matter what you do. You'll always be my child, no matter how many mistakes you make. And when you make a mistake, when you sin against God, I'm going to be there to help you with your sin, to point you to the Lord, to pray with you to Jesus, and to maybe make different decisions in the future. Teaching children how to come to their parents with their sins is like a living parable that will point them towards their heavenly Father when they sin with their own sin as well. This is the teaching of the Canons of Dort, this great confession of our church written about 400 years ago. The Canons of Dort are very honest in recognizing that even the Christian who is striving after the Lord will at times fail, and then what should the response be when this happens? Canons of Dort, Part 5, Article 2. Hence, daily sins of weakness arise. And pay attention to the verbs here of the right response. Blemishes cling to even the best works of the saints, giving them continual cause to do what? Humble yourselves before God. Flee for refuge to Christ crucified. And the preposition is so important in that phrase. To flee for refuge to Christ. Never away. To Christ crucified. To put the flesh to death more and more by the spirit of supplication. Supplication is kind of a theological word meaning asking for help. And so to ask for the help of the Spirit and by holy exercises of godliness and to strain toward the goal of perfection until they are freed from this body of death and reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. So each of those is the opposite response to what Adam and Eve did in the garden. The call here is to move towards the Lord after we sin instead of running away and hiding from Him. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so with that knowledge that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, wouldn't we go then to Christ for help with our sin? Instead of hiding from God, call out to Him. Isn't it kind of sort of a sad scenario where the Lord is calling out to Adam and Eve in the garden? It should be the other way around, that they should be searching for God. Oh God, listen to what we've done. Help us with this problem. Help us because we've sinned against You. I need You, Lord. Please forgive me. We should be calling out to God in that way every day. Gems and congregation. I want to share with you a story about the opposite of running away. We saw kind of the negative example of Adam and Eve this morning in the passage, but I want to also offer to you the positive example of what to do instead. It's a story of a girl named Jill, and it's a fiction story. It's from the book The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis. Fiction means it's not a real story. It's really like a parable, and there are some really great spiritual lessons in that excellent book, The Silver Chair. So the part of the story that I want to tell you about is the beginning of the story where Jill makes a big mistake. She and a boy named Eustace find themselves in a very strange land called Narnia all of a sudden, and they don't know exactly how they got there, but all of a sudden they were at their school, and they were transported miraculously in some way into a forest. And in this forest, they were nearby a huge cliff. The cliff was unimaginably high. You couldn't even see to the bottom of it. And so Jill and Eustace are all of a sudden in this forest, and they don't really have a whole lot to do. And so Jill is going to kind of show off by going near the edge of the cliff. She wants to show off to Eustace to impress him. And so Jill is being foolish in that moment, and she's showing off to Eustace, and he's trying to convince her to come away from the cliff because it's dangerous. And so he goes over to help her, and in trying to help her, he actually falls off the cliff himself. And so she realizes right away she had done something terrible, and she starts to cry. And the passage says that she cries for a very long time. There she is alone in this forest. She doesn't know how she got there, and she's done something terrible, even causing her friend to fall off a cliff. And so she's crying for a long time, and she opens her eyes and she notices a beautiful creek nearby. She had become extremely thirsty from all of the crying that she was doing. And she knew that this creek, that drinking some water from it, would quench her thirst, which she so desperately wanted to do to feel a little bit better. And we pick up the story there, and I'm just going to read a passage of The Silver Chair because it's so expertly told. C.S. Lewis writes, "But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward to drink it. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone, and her mouth was wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on the side, this side of the stream lay the lion." Jill thought, "If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment. And if I go on, meaning if I go forward, I shall run straight into its mouth." Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off of it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours, and that thirst became so bad that she almost felt that she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure to getting one mouthful of water first. "If you're thirsty, you may drink." For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. A delicious, rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I should come and drink?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. "Then I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh, dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. So Jesus is the living water. And the call in a passage like that, and in a passage also like Genesis chapter 3, is to humble ourselves before God and trust Him. To do what it said in this passage, to do one of the hardest things we could ever do, to confess our sin and to come to God with openness about what we have done. In a sense, that is a hard thing to do, but in another sense, it hopefully would be an easy thing to do if God's Spirit is working in your life. In the same way that what Jill desperately needed was to drink from that water, what we all desperately need today is to trust God, to confess, and to come to Jesus. So why would I tell you a story like that when the goal of the sermon is to call you to come to God instead of hiding from Him? Wouldn't a story that makes God sound more approachable be more effective? I think it's a good story because it captures the essence of God as majestic, absolutely holy, powerful, and very serious about sin. When people in the Bible encounter God, They don't see God as a cuddly teddy bear or a nice old grandpa who gives cozy hugs. When people in the Bible encounter the living God, typically they fall down on their face, they recognize how holy God is, and they realize how sinful they are. But the story about Jill recognizes that we have a great deep need in our souls to be near God, and that we can't run away from God. So, will you trust God by bowing your head and confessing your sin to Him? Will you trust God today by doing what He commands in His words to confess our sins, and He'll be faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from unrighteousness? What a different story we would have in Genesis 3 if it went like this. Instead of Adam and Eve feel guilty because they sinned, so they run away from God. Adam and Eve feel guilty because they sinned, so they run to God. So they run toward God for forgiveness, for healing, for help. It isn't helpful to speculate on how the story would be different if they immediately would have turned to God for grace, because that's not what happened in the story. But this passage does prompt us to think about our own lives. How would my story change right now if I confess my sin to God? How would my story be different if instead of running away, instead of hiding my sin, instead of covering up my sin in all kinds of creative sinful ways, I would just come to God and say, I've sinned. Would you forgive me? Would you change me? Would you help me? For the thousandth time, or maybe the first time, confess your sin to Christ, and He can remove all your guilt. For the thousandth time, or for the first time today, confess your sin to Christ, and He will take away your shame. For the thousandth time, or for the first time today, confess your sin to Christ, and He will remove from you the everlasting penalty of your sin, and He will give you life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.